My Father in Heaven, we thank you for this dear worship. We thank you that we can draw near in your very presence, and we ask that you will help us to grow in our appreciation of you, the God of glory and majesty, seated on the throne, the one who loves us so much that you send your only begotten Son to this world to die for our sins, that because the Lord Jesus bore the punishment due to us, we can have our sins forgiven, we can become your children. We thank you also for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we can be filled with the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit, that we need no longer walk in darkness and in sin, overcome by the evil one and the weaknesses of the flesh, but we can walk in the light and in the truth. Father, we thank you for this time we can have together, and we ask that you will help us, that we may grow in our appreciation of understanding of who you are, how we ought to worship you, how we ought to respond to you. We pray that you have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us insight into the truth, that our hearts may be receptive to what you have to say to us, and that our worship of you and our walk with you may grow in richness of quality and meaning, that your will may be done in our lives, and that we may be able to contribute our part meaningfully in the working of your purposes. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray that you will protect us and keep us, and that you will not allow the power of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 188th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 71st message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, the 16th message. The subtopic for today, how we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their respective roles and position. This is the second message on this topic. For some time we have been considering the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit together with the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled life in the context of the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen how the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important for every believer in the fulfillment of God's purposes, and important that we pay due attention and seek to understand and respond accordingly. However, I have mentioned that it is possible to overemphasize, and there are those who have overemphasized the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is, in a manner that is not wholesome and consistent with biblical revelation, and neglecting and failure to give due attention to and relative to the role of God the Father and God the Son. There are those who say that this is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, that is, after the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They say the Old Testament times is the dispensation of God the Father, and the life and ministry of Christ on earth is the dispensation of God the Son, and from the book of Acts onwards, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And in their practical outworking of their faith, for many, their primary focus and concentration is on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. I raise for consideration with you, how should we respond to the view that we are living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit? And how should we understand and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their respective roles and position? And I mentioned that the role of God the Father is more obvious in the Old Testament times, the role of God the Son more obvious during the life and ministry of Christ on earth, and the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit more obvious after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in our approach to God, in our walk with God, it's important that we recognize the oneness and unity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all three of them have been vitally involved in all major issues, including creation and the whole of God's redemptive salvation plan and the fulfillment of God's purposes, stretching from creation, Old Testament times, to New Testament times, till today, and is ongoing. But in particular, I want to concentrate on how we today should understand, view, and respond to the roles of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to begin with, I mentioned that though the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important, especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with respect to our response to God, our primary consciousness, concentration, and focus should not be on the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of the Holy Spirit, as some seems to be doing. The scriptures clearly show to us that the Holy Spirit has come not to draw attention to himself or to glorify himself, but he has come to glorify Christ and to bear witness of Christ. Also, at the heart of God's answer to man's problem and the fulfillment of God's purposes is Christ and what was accomplished at the cross. This is the primary message of God to man, the heart of the gospel and the central message of the scriptures, and also what we should concentrate upon in our lives and our communication to others. What God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul emphasized in his epistles, the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that we should seek to appreciate and then to communicate the unfathomable riches of Christ. And finally, also, there will be the summing up of all things in Christ. And in Christ also are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul testified to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The final part of the previous message, I emphasized the vital relationship between the roles of Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to help us enter into and experience all that God intends for us in Christ, and very helpful for us to see the complementary roles of the Holy Spirit and Christ. The Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds to help us understand and appreciate what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross, helping us to turn to him, drawing us and helping us in the direction of true repentance and faith, that is, faith in the gospel of Christ, so that we may receive Christ into our lives as our Savior and our Lord, that we may receive forgiveness of sins, be reconciled to God, and enter into the new covenant in Christ's blood. But not only that, after conversion, the Spirit of God continues to teach us and guide us into all the truth. And I mentioned that at the heart of truth is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Today I want to carry on with where I have stopped at this point in the last message. And I want to have briefly a bit more to comment on this part of how the Holy Spirit has come to help us to enter into and experience all that God intends for us in Christ. So a continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, after we become Christians, together with guiding us into all the truth, is the desire of God that we not only understand, recognize the truth, but that our lives be more and more conformed to the truth, and this involves our being molded and transformed, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. And the Spirit of God helps to bring this about, and it leads in the direction of Christ being formed in us. We can see this also bears a relationship with the fruit of the Spirit. You ponder over it, you find that the fruit of the Spirit basically is a reflection also of the character of Christ. So the Spirit of God works within us. As more and more we not only experience the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit also becomes more and more part of our life, our being, our character. It's at the same time, it's a similar direction of the process of the character of Christ being formed in us. The Spirit of God also helps us that more and more we may experience in increasing measure the meaning and reality of God having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've noted this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, and in the earlier message I mentioned how although God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in reality we have experienced very little of this. And it's the Spirit of God who helps us more and more to enter into this reality. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And finally, that we may move in the direction, we may attain more and more in the direction of being complete or mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28. So we see the very close interrelationship between what the Spirit of God is seeking to do and what God intends for us in Christ. It's also helpful for us to bear in mind that this close vital relationship between the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of Christ and what God intends for us in Christ, that is not only at the personal individual aspect, the personal life, but also the corporate aspect of church life. If you bear in mind, the Spirit, the church life, the scriptures reveal to us, basically has to do with the functioning of the members of the body of Christ. So church life is the functioning of the members of the body of Christ. And for church life to function well, we must understand how the Spirit of God guides us and helps us to work out effectively in church life. This is critical and crucial. And the Spirit of God is actually trying to help us to know how we ought to function as members of the body of Christ, subjected to Christ, the head of the body. This is a very big subject. I have no time to, it's not suitable at the moment to go into details. But two helpful passages that you may want to ponder further on your own in Ephesians chapter 4, and the other, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 to 14, where the scriptures clearly reveal to us, Paul instructs us that as members of the body of Christ, we are to seek to work out, and the Spirit of God helps to bring this about. Here and there, I'll be referring to some of these verses as we go along. Perhaps we can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and just look at some verses. Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit of God helping us to work out church life, how we ought to function as members of the body of Christ, subjected to Christ, the head of the body, and for us to function well, if we can appreciate it from this angle, it is helpful. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 3. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For us to function well together in church life, we ought not to just try very hard on our own to work out well, but to realize that there is a true unity in the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one. And the Holy Spirit will not contradict Himself. When we learn to subject ourselves to the guidance of the Spirit, to the working of the Spirit, we will attain to the unity, true unity. But if on our own we try to be one, we will not succeed. Or even if we appear to be able to cooperate well, it will not be true unity. We may be cooperating, and there are many people who cooperate with one another, but they are not really one in the Spirit, not the unity of the Spirit. So the Spirit, when we are able to preserve the unity of the Spirit, subject to the Spirit's guidance, enabling, empowering, we will properly work out how we ought to work out our faith, our one faith, one Lord, one hope. So Ephesians chapter 4 goes on to show to us how in this context we are to move in the direction of the proper working of each individual part. We look at this in more detail in times past, but perhaps we should just briefly look at from verse 15 onwards. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Christ, the head of the body, subjected to Christ. This part also, the same direction. The working of the Spirit, subjected to Christ the head, there will be true unity and proper functioning. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. We must all realize that we are held together, subjected to the head, Christ. Held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. When we are properly subjected to Christ the head, there will be the proper working of each individual part. And this will result in, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we are properly subjected to Christ the head, in the context of submission to the guidance, the working of the Spirit of God, then the body can be built up in love. Now the body being built up in love includes those who are already converted, members of the body being built up in love, but also is helpful to also see that beyond this, there can be the reaching out to others who will then be integrated into the life of the body and continue to grow. Growth in quality and in quantity, in size. And we see here the direction. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we see the Holy Spirit helps us in church life, and there's a direction that we move in the direction of the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What is a mature man? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And this is very much linked to the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge, not just a mental knowledge, but a lively, true knowledge of Christ. And the Lord willing, I intend in near future and subsequent messages to consider further with you the significance of the cross, to see how the Spirit of God complements, the ministry of the Holy Spirit complements what was accomplished at the cross and the role of the risen Christ in enabling us to overcome the major problem areas during our time in this fallen world. And it's very important for us to appreciate these in a deeper way. The weaknesses of the flesh, the world with its temptations and attractions and the problem of the evil one, how to overcome. And to overcome effectively, we need to try to understand more clearly the complementary aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what was accomplished at the cross and the role of the risen Christ. So I will not elaborate on that at the moment. I want to go on to make this observation that in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit generally does not draw attention to himself. If you read through the scriptures, you'll find that it is not so. The Holy Spirit generally does not draw attention to himself, but is different with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ does draw attention to himself. For example, in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me. He draws men to himself. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you rest. In verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The Lord Jesus does draw attention to himself. Come to me. I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy. My load is light. Likewise, in John chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This is a reference to his death on the cross, lifted up from the earth. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So the Lord Jesus does draw men to himself. And as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that from time to time, the Lord Jesus does express in different ways this aspect of drawing men to himself. He says, "I am the true vine, abide in me and I in you, then you produce much fruit. Abide in me. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me, I will give you rest. Abide in me, and I in you, and you produce much fruit." Not only that, the scriptures also talk about glorifying Christ, and in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus asked God the Father to glorify him. We've seen the Lord Jesus saying the Holy Spirit will, in his coming, will glorify Christ. The Lord Jesus also, in his prayer to God the Father, John chapter 17, verse 1. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son." He asked the Father to glorify him. He does draw attention to himself, and also glorifying Christ is appropriate. Glorify thy Son. Verse 5. "And now glorify thou me together with thyself." Glorifying God the Father, but also Christ the Son. "Glorify thou me." The preeminence of Christ is an important theme in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. these verses also help us to see the position of Christ and his role. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. This context of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. So we see the scriptures, the way Paul wrote, it comes through the exalted position of Christ. He is the creator of all things, and all things have been created by him and also for him. The focus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. The preeminence of Christ. And that is his rightful position. He's the creator of all things. All things have been created by him and for him. In him all things hold together. He's head of the body, the church. That he himself might come to have first place in everything. You look at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. It also talks about how Christ the Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. How God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So we see in many different portions of the scriptures, from different directions, different angles, we see the exalted position of Christ the Son, God's central message to man and solution to man's problem, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the preeminence of Christ, and he holds all things together, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. All things have been created by him and for him. The question that we may raise then is, if our primary focus and concentration ought not be on the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of the Holy Spirit, does it mean it ought to be on Christ and the exaltation of Christ? From all that we've been seeing so far, this seems to be the direction. Ought not to be on the Holy Spirit, but the primary focus, concentration, ought to be on Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And this may seem consistent with what Paul testifies in two verses we are very familiar with in Philippians chapter 1 verses 20-21. Paul testifies how with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. And it's correct, not just for Paul, but for all believers, to seek to exalt Christ in our lives at all times. And for to me to live is Christ. Our whole concentration on life, the exaltation of Christ, and also Christ as a person, his accomplishments at the cross, and his relevance to our lives, and our learning to abide in him and he in us, and how Christ can be formed in us. And not just at the personal level, but also at a corporate level, together as members of Christ's body, subjected to the head, Christ the head. Along this direction, Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that because the Lord Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the exaltation of Christ, God the Father himself highly exalted Christ, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the exaltation of Christ will be consistent in line with how God himself highly exalted the Son, how God the Father himself highly exalted Christ the Son. Also, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews exhorts us to run the race with endurance, or rather exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So we should fix our eyes on Lord Jesus, we should seek to exalt him, for to me to live is Christ. So all these are part of scriptural revelation, and all these are relevant, important to our lives, but the issue is still there. Does it mean that our primary consciousness, focus, and concentration ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, even relative to God the Father? It is true, we should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, for to me to live is Christ. But relative to God the Father? There are also those, in some contexts, who when they pray, generally they address their prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure whether you've come across this, but there are those who generally address their prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this correct? Is this biblical, in line with biblical revelation? What about God the Father? This is what we now want to concentrate upon, the role and position of God the Father. Are we quite vague about our understanding and appreciation of God the Father and how we ought to respond to him? Hopefully, after our consideration of this subject, your understanding, appreciation, and response to God the Father will be enhanced and will continue to grow in richness, meaning, and quality, together with your understanding, appreciation, and response to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We ought to worship the Triune God. In our worship, it is appropriate and we ought to worship the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is worthy of all praise, adoration, and worship. But it's helpful not just to worship the Triune God. It's helpful to go beyond that. We also ought to grow in our understanding and appreciation of the respective roles and position of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and their relevance and significance to our lives, and how we ought to respond accordingly. And in this regard, our primary consciousness and our prayer, praise, adoration, and worship should generally and primarily be directed to God the Father. That is, relative to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In our prayer, in our daily walk, it's appropriate we should worship the Triune God. We should be conscious of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. But relative to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, our primary consciousness and our prayer, praise, adoration, and worship should generally and primarily be directed to God the Father. This is in accordance with the scriptural revelation, which I will now go on to substantiate. To begin with, the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us to direct our prayer, and not only direct our prayer to God the Father, but also the Lord Jesus teaches us in this direction of the primary consciousness concentration on God the Father and His glory and honor, His will and His kingdom, and trusting God the Father for His sovereign undertaking for our lives generally, and also the provision for our every need. A very key passage in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 6, not just for this purpose, but generally for our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is the pattern prayer the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. Verse 9, He says, "Pray then in this way." In the series on the Sermon on the Mount, I've mentioned that there are those who not only memorize this pattern prayer, but in their times of prayer, they frequently prayed this prayer. They prayed the prayer according to these words. Although there's nothing wrong with that in itself, to me, the Lord Jesus, when He tells us to pray then in this way, is not primarily trying to tell us to repeat these words, but rather involved in these words. That's why I classify as the pattern prayer. He's trying to communicate to us the major principles pertaining to all true prayer. What ought to be the primary concerns of our heart? At the very heart of true prayer, what are the primary principles, issues involved? And true prayer would mean a reflection of the primary concerns of our heart, our primary longing, concerns. And true prayer, if the Lord Jesus teaches us, it would be true prayer. How the God wants us to pray would then coincide with what God is concerned about, how it ought to be, what ought to be our primary concern and the primary longings of our heart. So to begin with, we find that the Lord Jesus in the pattern prayer teaches us to address our prayer to God the Father, and also to concentrate upon and be concerned about God's honor and glory, that His will be done, that His kingdom advances, and that is God the Father. Verse 9, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven." How ought we to pray? Address to God the Father, "Our Father who art in heaven, our heavenly Father." And we begin, "Hallowed be thy name." That comes first. Address God the Father, our heavenly Father, and it begins with the concern for God's name, God's glory, God's honor. It begins this way, "Hallowed be thy name." And closely following that, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Our primary concentration in life, primary concern, longing, is that our Heavenly Father, His name may be honored, glorified, and that His kingdom will advance, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very helpful for us to ponder deeply on these key words of the scriptures and absorb it into our hearts. Identify with it. Ask the Spirit of God to help us that indeed these may become the deepest longing and the primary motivations of our life, our primary concentration, what we are most concerned about, what grips us all the time we are on earth, in all that we do, in whatever situation we are involved in, and even when we are not doing anything in particular, what is it that grips us, that is in our hearts, that consumes us? That our Father who art in heaven, His name may be honored, glorified, hallowed, that His kingdom will advance, that His will be done. and we earnestly pray and work and live in that direction. In the context of such an approach to life, this kind of spirit and attitude and motivation, we also look to God and to trust God the Father for our provisions. Bear in mind, all this is still following from this prayer to our Father who art in heaven, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a reference to our provisions. We look to God, we trust God the Father for our provisions. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit of God, that Christ has nothing to do with this, but I'm saying the primary looking to our provisions and so on beyond the Holy Spirit and Christ the Son is God the Father, who watches over the whole creation and especially concern for His children, who cares for us, who provides for us. Not only that, we also look to God the Father for forgiveness for wrongdoing, so that we may maintain a clear conscience before God and have deep fellowship with Him. This is very important. So the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in this way, and forgive us our debts. Again, addressing God the Father. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. A forgiving spirit. On our part, we look to God to forgive us, so that we can maintain the clear conscience before God and the deep fellowship with Him. These are critical issues of life. And we also look to our Heavenly Father, trusting Him for His sovereign undertaking and deliverance for our lives. Looking to Him to regulate what we go through, so that it may not be beyond what we are ready for, beyond what we can meaningfully go through. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. It can be translated either way. And as I mentioned, the series on the Sermon on the Mount, I see it's meaningful to look at it from both directions. Deliver us from evil and beyond and behind a lot of all these evil things is the evil one at work who seeks to draw us into evil. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Here is not that believers wants to avoid all temptations or trials. The word temptation can also be translated as trial, the same word. Trial, testing, temptation. Because James tells us, count it all joy when you encounter various trials or various temptations, various testings. Count it all joy. It's helpful for us. It's meaningful. But yet here it says, do not lead us into temptation or trial. It seems to contradict. When we understand, appreciate the intent behind it, we find that they come together beautifully. James, when he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, is part of a faithful walk with God. When we walk with God faithfully, and God sees it fit for us to go through various trials and temptations, we need not despair. We count it all joy. It's to perfect us. Very helpful. God's sovereign hand is upon it. Do not despair. Learn all we can. It's very helpful for our development. But verse 13 here, it's not communicating to us our fear of trials and testings and we want to run away from them, but rather that we do not have that kind of presumptuous spirit which some believers think, I'm a Christian, no problem, anything I can face. And as a result, we can also enter into various situations that are not appropriate for us, foolishness, and also the wrong spirit can come in if we are not careful. So the pattern prayer here, the principle, the spirit behind it is recognizing our own limitations, our frailties. We are not presumptuous, and we look to God to regulate for us. And we trust His sovereign undertaking. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know that God is the one who can sovereign undertake for us, and ultimately the one who can deliver us, and we look to Him to regulate, that we will not enter into trials and testings that we are not ready to go through, that are beyond us, they are not appropriate for us. beyond what we can meaningfully go through, and we can have full confidence that as we trust God, as we seek to be faithful to Him, He can sovereignly undertake for us and deliver us in all contexts, and deliver us from the evil one and from all evil. Let us go on to consider the context of this key passage of the Pattern Prayer in the Scriptures. And the context of this key passage is the Sermon on the Mount. I will not go through the whole of this Sermon on the Mount, but I want to refer to the immediate context, just immediately prior and after these verses. And we'll see that they are very helpful in our further appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. And bear in mind, the Sermon on the Mount, these are the instructions, the exhortations of the Lord Jesus, His instructions to His disciples. You can see this in chapter 5, verse 1. His disciples came to Him, He began to teach them. And believers over the ages, over the years, have generally recognized that the Sermon on the Mount is a very, very important and rich series of teachings of the Lord Jesus for all true disciples. So the context of these verses that we just looked at in the Pattern Prayer, immediately preceding it, let us look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 44, the Lord Jesus exhorting us, instructing us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Your Father who is in heaven, our Heavenly Father, and that is God the Father. God the Father causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun, the rain, this is a representation. This is not just literally just sun and rain full stop. This is a representation of how God does care for His creation. He cares for the animals, the creatures, the plants, and He cares for human beings even more. And not just for those who are His children, who love Him, who walk with Him, but even on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, the evil and the good. God sovereignly watches over, provides for, and cares for all mankind. The role of God, the Heavenly Father, as the provider. As we look further down, you'll see that the Lord Jesus also exhorts us to look to God the Father as our perfect example and goal of our lives. God the Father and God's character. As we read on, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Lord Jesus is talking about how we ought to love, the ambit, the quality of love. And then, verse 48. So it is not just loving your brothers and so on, loving those who love us, but to love our enemies. And He says, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. As your Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, God the Father, as our example. He is perfect, and we ought to follow example and move in that direction. Perfection in what sense? In our study on the attributes of God, we have seen that there are two major aspects of God's perfection. One has to do with His greatness in the aspect of His power, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. The other, His moral attributes, love, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. The aspect of greatness that has to do with His power, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, we can't be that way. But the moral aspects, we can move in that direction more and more. So we are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The emphasis here is on the moral character of God. And rightly so, in this context, the context also tells us love is a moral attribute, moral quality. So we are also to look to the character of God, God as our example, and the goal we seek to move in the direction to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Lord Jesus also explains to us that God the Father knows what is really taking place in our lives, the reality in our hearts, beyond the externals, beyond the obvious, beyond the outward appearance of things. God knows what is taking place in our lives, the reality in our hearts, and also He is the one who rewards us accordingly. The next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So you see, the Lord Jesus, in the whole way He communicates, again and again He draws us to this consciousness of God the Father, and how we ought to be conscious of Him, how as we live our lives. Beware, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Our concentration should be on God the Father and how He views us and how He will reward us. Not seeking to impress people, to do things to be noticed by others. And then the Lord Jesus went on to elaborate, giving examples, whether it be alms or giving contributions to others, then in prayer and in fasting. But these are just examples. The principle extends to all areas of life. So verse 4, it says, that your alms may be in secret. When you give, do not give in such a way that everybody can see. Try to impress others? No. Verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 3 even says, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now this may be a bit difficult to understand immediately, because what has it got to do with your left hand, right hand knowing? How does the left hand know what the right hand is doing? As I see it here, the meaning behind it is not just is that it goes beyond just not giving in a way to impress others, to be noticed and honored by men, but even for ourselves, to be over-conscious of our own charitable qualities, so impressed with how much we are giving. Your left hand knowing your right hand, what your right hand is doing. And that's when we give, it's motivated by true love for God, for others, and not so calculating, so over-conscious of how charitable we are and what a great thing we are doing, even if nobody is looking. So when you give, yes, don't impress others, but even when you do it, nobody is watching, you can still be wrong in your attitude and spirit. Over-consciousness and over-impressed with what a wonderful person you are. No, motivated by true love, and you just concentrate on giving and being a good steward and doing what is pleasing to the Father in true love for others. And Lord Jesus says that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. God sees everything, and He sees the true quality of our actions, the realities in our hearts, and He will bless us accordingly. He will reward us accordingly. This will have a bearing on our development while on earth, and also what is in store for us in eternity. There is a proper place of rewards in the life of believers. This passage here clearly tells us this. But we do not do things on a calculating basis. When we do it out of true love, God will reward us accordingly. And so likewise in the area of prayer, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. This in contrast to those in verse 5, praying for everybody to see, in order to be seen by men. But no, pray. Through prayer, we are seeking to unburden the burdens of our hearts. motivated by true concern, and our Father who sees in secret will repay you. And then that is followed by true prayer, the pattern prayer that we have looked at just now. And then the Lord Jesus went on to talk about fasting. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face and so on, to be seen fasting by men. Verse 18, carrying from verse 17, the way we ought to fast, so that we may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So our Heavenly Father knows what is taking place in our lives, the reality in our hearts, beyond the externals, the obvious, the outward appearance of things, and He will respond to us appropriately. And we ought to live our lives with this consciousness, our primary consciousness, that we are living our lives before our Heavenly Father, who cares for us, who knows what is within our hearts, and that is our primary concern, that we live lives pleasing to Him, that will move in a direction honoring to His name, advancement of His kingdom, His will be done. That's how we ought to live our lives. Our primary concentration, consciousness, primary motivation. And the Lord Jesus goes on to express how our Heavenly Father cares for us and knows our needs and wants to provide for us as our Heavenly Father, and we need not be anxious. Chapter 6, verse 6, or rather verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. Verse, in contrast to verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Even before we ask, our Heavenly Father already knows what we need. That doesn't mean we need not ask, but expression here is that God knows, and it's not by a lot of repetitions, keep on repeating that, as if the concern that otherwise He may not hear us. He may not have heard the first time, the second time, and so we need to repeat many times. No, not meaningless repetition, but as I've explained times past when we were considering this in the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't mean that in prayer there's no place for repetition. The Lord Jesus Himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is repetition in His prayer. But it's not meaningless repetition. And not because He's concerned that God the Father didn't hear Him the first time. But in true earnestness, our struggles in prayer, there is a place to pray deeply, earnestly, over major issues for a prolonged period of time, from time to time. But the emphasis here is not meaningless repetition, and that God, our Heavenly Father, knows what we need. He cares for us. He knows. He is not ignorant of our needs. Verse 32. And the context of verse 32, verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, of your body as to what you shall put on. Verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The basic necessities of life. What we need for our food, our drink, how we put on, shelter, whatever it is. Those things that are appropriate, they are needful. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. Verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Helpful to note these verses that go together. So verse 32, it says, your Heavenly Father knows. As I mentioned, I'm drawing attention to these verses, the words of Lord Jesus, drawing us to the appreciation, the consciousness of God, our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. Not be worried about, anxious about these things. But we need first to seek His kingdom. Whose kingdom? Our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In that context, God, our Heavenly Father, will care for us, provide for us. But our emphasis, our concentration in life must be right on God the Father, on His kingdom, on His righteousness. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. Do not be worried. Do not be anxious. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He will care for us. But make sure our priorities, our emphasis in life is correct. And in that context, God, our Heavenly Father, He cares deeply for us. He is our Heavenly Father. And He wants to provide for His children. He wants to provide for us as our Heavenly Father. In this context, it's also helpful for us to take note that the God of verse 24 and verse 30 is our Heavenly Father of verse 32. Verse 24. The Lord Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord Jesus says, you must serve God with undivided devotion, not God and mammon. Now, I want to draw attention now to this word God, this expression, this term God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Who is this God the Lord Jesus referring to? Well, he goes on, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, and so on. Then this word comes about again, verse 32. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? He says, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, drink, and so on. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. How God look after these things. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will He not much more do so for you? Do not be anxious, saying what you shall eat, what you shall drink, clothe, and so on. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Will He not much more do so for you? God so arrays of you. So we see the whole flow. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do not be anxious. And so on. The God of verse 24. And the God of verse 30 is the Heavenly Father of verse 32. Although the expression God in verse 24 may also include God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but even if it does, the primary emphasis is still on God the Father, likewise in verse 30. This is quite clear in this context. I draw attention to this because I will be coming back to this important point again. But I just want to draw attention to this point at the moment. This is a very important point, very helpful point in our consideration of this subject of the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is reference to God in the scriptures, in my understanding, is generally a reference to either God the Father, or inclusive of God the Father, or rather inclusive of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but the primary emphasis on God the Father. In my understanding of the scriptures, generally a reference to God in the scriptures is generally a reference to God the Father, either God the Father, or when it is inclusive of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, which at times it can be, but the primary emphasis is still on God the Father, though there are exceptions. I will substantiate this later on, but now, because in this context I thought helpful, I just point this out to you. And this has a very important implications, because as you read through the scriptures, you'll find that the expression, the term used, God, comes through again and again and again very extensively, and it helps us to appreciate the role and the position of God the Father. I will substantiate this more fully later on. The Lord Jesus not only teaches us to address our prayer to God the Father and how we ought to appreciate and be conscious of God the Father in our lives and His undertaking and provision, but the Lord Jesus Himself also set for us the example by His life and teaching. Or rather, He not only teaches us, but He also set for us the example by His own life, throughout His life. And it's helpful for us to learn from His example. So, for example, in the scriptures, it's recorded for us how the Lord Jesus spent much time praying to God the Father. There are various examples. I'll just turn to one. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God the Father. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. The Lord Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. Although the words God the Father is not stated here, but it's reasonably clear in this context and also consistent with other parts of the scriptures in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus, when he prays to God the Father. He's not praying to Himself. He's praying to God the Father. He spent the whole night in prayer to God the Father. This becomes clearer when we look at other passages. For example, the very important prayer prior to the cross recorded in John chapter 17. There the words are very clear. The Lord Jesus addressing His prayer to God the Father. And this is a very important time, an important prayer recorded for us, just prior to the cross. John chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said. And there it follows a long prayer to God the Father, the whole of John chapter 17. And let us look at this important prayer. Not only addressing His prayer to God the Father, as we look at this prayer, take note of the position, the role, the authority, the majesty, and the power and the glory of God the Father that comes through, that's reflected in the spirit of it, of the prayer of God the Son to God the Father. Lifting up His eyes to heaven, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Addressing God the Father, very clear here. The hour has come, glorify Thy Son. He looks to God the Father to glorify Him, that the Son may glorify Thee. The Son, God the Son, is very preoccupied with glorifying God the Father. And this prayer also helps us to see the position, the relative position of God the Father and God the Son. Looking to God the Father to glorify Him. Praying to God the Father. Verse 2, even as Thou gavest Him authority. God the Father giving God the Son the authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. Well, verse 2, we may say, perhaps this may have a bearing on the fact that this is because He is now not just God the Son, but also the incarnation, the God-man. But what about verse 3? And this is eternal life. What is eternal life primarily? That they may know Thee, the only true God. And then, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So the preeminent position is God the Father. He comes first. That they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Verse 4. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. God the Father sent the Son into this world. Then the Son taught, accomplished, died on the cross. And the Son glorified the Father by accomplishing the work which the Father has sent him to do. This also helps us see the position, the relative position. God the Father is the one who sent the Son. God the Son accomplishing the work which God the Father has given him to do. And God the Son very, very concerned, conscious of, preoccupied with, concentrating upon glorifying God the Father. But this passage also helps us to see that there's a place to glorify the Son, as we noted earlier on. And the Son, looking to God the Father, also to glorify him. Verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before coming into this world, and even before creation, God the Father, glory of God the Father, there's also glory of God the Son. But the Son was sent to this world by God the Father, into this fallen world, for the purpose of salvation of men. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. See the whole thrust keep coming through. The Lord Jesus, I manifested thy name, is concerned in magnifying the name of God the Father, manifesting his name to the men whom thou gavest me. The Lord Jesus recognizing, yes, his submission to God the Father, and that the disciples were given to him by God the Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. And they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. It's thy word, it's what has come from thee, and they have been given to me by you. Verse 8. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. It comes from the Father. And they receive them, and have truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believe that thou didst send me. So as we read through, the whole sense of it comes through. God the Father, his position, and then God the Son. Not God the Son, then God the Father. It's God the Father, then God the Son. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. So he's praying. For the disciples, and all things that are mine are thine, and they are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He went on to pray for their oneness, that they may be one. In verse 11. I think I will not go through the whole of the prayer, but as you read on for yourself, ponder over it, you'll find that the whole prayer, consistently, the whole spirit of it comes through. The posture of God the Son and how he prays to God the Father, and the position of God the Father comes through quite clearly and strongly in this passage. And, of course, we need to substantiate this by other passages in the scriptures. But here, the example of God the Son, praying, entrusting all, and looking to God the Father. For example, verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He's praying this way. The Lord Jesus also teaches us to pray this way, to look to God, to keep us, and to deliver us from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God the Father, concerned for, involved with our sanctification. He is the one who sovereignly watches over all aspects of our lives, concerned over every aspect, and seeks to bring it about. Overall oversight. God the Heavenly Father. Well, I'll stop here for John chapter 17. You read through for yourself. I want to give another example. Very major period of his life prior to the cross. His agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 44. This is a very important time And this time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, very important in preparing himself for the cross, a very, very agonizing, painful time. How did the Lord Jesus prepare himself for this time? What was his attitude and spirit? How did he go about it? Learn from example in the situations of life that we go through. How did he go about it? Verse 41. He withdrew from his disciples for a distance, and then he knelt down and began to pray, saying, verse 42, Father, addressing God the Father. So again, the example. He teaches us to pray to God the Father, and he sets for us example by his own life, the way he prays. Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. An acknowledgement, a recognition that God is sovereign. If God wants to, he can remove this cup. But at the same time, submission to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And this in line with what he teaches us in the pattern prayer, thy will be done. And this is reflected in his own life in the most painful of situations, the most difficult of situations. The Lord Jesus abided by the same principle, praying to God the Father, recognizing his sovereignty, but submission to God the Father. Not his own will, but the will of the Father. Not that there's any conflict in the will of God the Father and God the Son, but here an expression of the submission to the will of the Father. And verses 33 and 44 shows to us how difficult it was this time. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We will look at this in earlier message. The agony of the Lord Jesus, and he was praying very fervently. Let us learn from example in our approach to life, our prayers to God the Father, and the difficulties that we go through. And then if we reflect on the Lord Jesus, the most difficult moments of his life, while he hung on the cross, he was also praying. Just look at two verses in Luke. If we carry on, we turn over the page in chapter 23. We find in verse 34, the Lord Jesus praying to God the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Lord Jesus, in his deep concern, even for those who are not only persecuting him, but actually crucifying him. But how does he express his concern for them? Praying to God the Father. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And finally, just before he died, he uttered this prayer, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So just prior to his death, the Lord Jesus expressed his confidence in the Father, committing himself to the Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And likewise for us, in all situations that we go through, whether it be provisions for our life, concern over difficulties that we go through, we also should be conscious of God the Father, looking to him to provide for us, to undertake for us, to sovereignly regulate, to deliver us, to keep us, and to see us through. And all the time, not my will, but thine be done. We want to fulfill his will, concerned that his name may be honored. The Lord Jesus also testifies to us that throughout his life, at all times, how did he go about his life? He was always doing the things that are pleasing to God the Father. There's a verse that we have seen, looked at from time to time, John chapter 8, verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. When the Lord Jesus testifies this, it means he is very conscious of pleasing God the Father at all times, in all situations. And the context itself tells us Verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak these things as the Father taught me. And verse 29, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. We can look at it from different angles. He has not left me because I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. We can also look at it this way, that the Lord Jesus is very conscious of the presence of God the Father. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me. And the consciousness of God's presence with Him, He is constantly always doing the things that are pleasing to God the Father. The Lord Jesus always doing the things pleasing to the Father because He's very conscious of God the Father and what is the will of the Father. He's preoccupied with that. His primary concentration is to do the will of the Father. And likewise for us. To ponder about this for our own lives, the Lord Jesus is our perfect example. And is doing all things that are pleasing to God Father, as I mentioned, is in all situations, in all contexts, for everything, and culminating in the cross, the most difficult and painful phase of His life. And this comes through very strongly, powerfully in Philippians chapter 2. We need not look at that passage at the moment. We look at it in other contexts. The cross is the supreme example of obedience to the will of God the Father by God the Son, and also the supreme example of obedience for us. The perfect example for us. And the Lord Jesus expresses this way in John chapter 18. Verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John chapter 18, verse 11. This was in the context where the Jews came to arrest Lord Jesus, and Peter was trying to prevent the arrest of the Lord Jesus, cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. But the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Although the cross is something very, very difficult to go through, the Lord Jesus, His primary concern is the will of the Father, and as He recognizes this is what God the Father wanted Him to go through, shall I not drink it? And as we saw just now, Luke 22 verse 42, not my will, but thine be done. We've also seen how the Lord Jesus glorified God the Father by accomplishing the work which God the Father had given Him to do. John chapter 17 verse 4. Finally, the Lord Jesus was continually entrusting Himself to God the Father in all that He went through, including suffering, humiliation, persecution, and ill treatment from others. And that also is our perfect example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. The Apostle Peter, talking about suffering and our need to learn to patiently endure suffering, that is, suffering for doing what is right, verse 21, he went to say, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Christ suffered for us, and His example for us. Verse 22 elaborates, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Because of his love for us, because he wanted to die for our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, in order that by his wounds we may be healed. He who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, was prepared to be reviled, and not reviled in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But the principle is this: in all kinds of situations, whatever difficulties, sufferings, humiliation, persecution, ill treatment, the Lord Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who is the him who judges righteously? Quite clearly here is God the Father. He kept entrusting himself to God the Father who judges righteously. The Lord willing, I'll be considering further with you the Apostle Paul, how his example for us in his prayers and also in his teaching with reference to the role and the position of God the Father. And I will also be considering further with you what I mentioned earlier on, this observation that reference to God in the scriptures is generally a reference to either God the Father or inclusive of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but primary emphasis on God the Father to substantiate further this observation. But at the same time, I'll also be pointing out to you some exceptions, a few exceptions. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the scriptural revelation of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, but revealed to us in three persons. As we prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, let us also concentrate on the cross and also bear in mind the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in relation to the cross. Reflect over what ought to be our response. Let's also ask the Lord to search our hearts, whether there are aspects of our lives that we need to put right, and ask him also to help us to grow in our appreciation of the respective roles and position of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and how we ought to respond accordingly in our daily lives. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that unless you reveal to us, it's not possible for us to truly appreciate you, to understand you. For we know that in ourselves, by ourselves, it's not possible for us to understand the exalted Almighty God. We thank you that in your goodness you've seen it fit to make it possible for us to know you. In your grace you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in our hearts, in our minds. And we thank you especially for the revelation in the scriptures of who you are, of your ways, and what you desire and require of us. But we also recognize that it's not possible for us to gain true insight into the scriptures unless the Spirit of God reveals to us. But we thank you that the Spirit of truth has been poured forth because the Lord Jesus has been glorified. He has laid down his life for us on the cross. He has risen again from the dead, ascended and exalted on high, and the Spirit has been poured forth. And we thank you that the Spirit of truth seeks to guide us into all the truth. We ask, Father, that you will continue to help us to avail ourselves of every opportunity to know you in a deeper way, and that you may have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us understanding. And together with understanding, we ask that you will also help us to respond accordingly and to live our lives in a manner that is truly pleasing to you, that we may abide by the thrust of the principles, the spirit behind the words of the Lord Jesus in the parent prayer, that our whole lives may be consumed by, that we may concentrate upon, that our primary motivation in life may be centered on honoring you, glorifying you, the advancement of your kingdom and your will be done in our lives and the lives of others. Father, we know that we have a long way to go. We thank you for your intentions for us and what you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be complacent, to be satisfied with a superficial life. Awaken us and awaken within us a deep earnestness to know you in all your beauty and glory. Father, we ask that you will also help us to move in a direction, not just in our personal lives, but also together as a congregation, how we can help one another in that direction, and how the body of Christ can be built up in love, that we may all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man, the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be perfect as you are perfect. Though we know that we will never be able to attain to the fullness and to the perfection of God, the perfect moral character of God, yet we ask that you will help us not to be complacent, but to strive in that direction, and to know that it's possible to make good progress because you are a great God.